Go to the Word. Father, we trust as we spend these moments thinking about something that is talked about but not often practiced accurately, that you would guide us in the time we spend this morning and throughout the day. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being members of the family of God because of the new birth. That means there are no strangers here. We're all family. We're thankful, Father, for the baptizing work of the Spirit, in which you have placed us as mature sons. And that gives us that privilege in a different ground. Because in Christ we have that potential to live as mature sons as we respond to the revelation of the book in these matters. And we'll thank you as we relate to the Scriptures that you will, by your Spirit, accomplish good things. And so we commit this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. My subject this morning is, and I need to explain one thing. You're going to only get part of it today. I'm going to do a part of the paper, and then we'll come back and do more later. We pray for one another. And that's an important thing. And when we understand that there are needs in lives of folks, we intercede when we know specifically what some of those are. And Chris Camelli called me yesterday, and he's been fighting with his health, some health issues. And about a month ago, he found out that he and dust mites don't get along well. Has a severe allergy to dust mites, plus he's got asthma, which may have been triggered by that. And 4 weeks ago, they put him on some meds to try to help him. And these meds are doing some interesting things, so intercede for him. He was working on a paper, and it's kind of hard when you're taking stuff that's making your mind work funny. And so he's had some reactions to these, and you know, he said, I can write 2 sentences, then I have to stop. And that's kind of hard when you're writing a forum paper. So intercede for him. He sees the doctor tomorrow, see if there's some way to get some help with it. And he's gone through 4 weeks of some real struggles in that matter. So I'm going to pick up the time he did, so that will help what helps me. I always wonder why God does the things the way he does. You know what that is? That's the research for this paper. And it's got all kinds of word studies and all that sort of thing in there. And I had to do that before I left the country. And so I would be ready for the forum. And now I know why better, why God did that. I just love to study that way anyway. Okay, if you have my paper, there are rare occasions when I can find a cover that seems to be appropriate for the modern trends. And so my forum paper cover with the hands, the raising of hands, and I couldn't find hands with holes in them, so I couldn't have holy hands in the matter. But I put those, use that cover. I kind of smile because I've been, when I'm out, every once in a while I'll see this, you know, a lot of the hand thing, and that's what is considered worship in many circles. That activity, you know, it's kind of interesting, that kind of activity happens to match up with Scripture, but it matches up with a part of Scripture that is back under a different covenant, and we'll talk a little bit about that. And that leads us into where we're going. We're going to work the Greek word proskuneo. And that's what that I transliterated on your cover so you could see this word. We're dealing with worship and doing a study of proskuneo. Now, I'm always reminded of Lewis Berry Chafer's book, Grapes. How many of you have read Chafer's book on grapes? Some have. Okay. Grapes. When Dr. Chafer wrote that book, he wrote it backwards. You say, how in the world did he write it backwards? Because he did something I'm going to do today. he takes away from you in the first half of the book, or first part of the book, and then he gives you that which is positive. And so he doesn't start out with the positive. He takes away all of this lost stuff and doesn't leave you with grace until you get to the last half. And what I intend to do, I hope, is take away some of your concepts of worship because of where they're taken from, and then replace it with something that makes more sense in relationship to what Jesus told a lady. And that lady was a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And there's an interesting transition. It's very, very dispensational. Worship is a dispensational concept. It changes. And Jesus Christ himself brought about that change. It's kind of interesting. Proskuneo is the word in your King James Version that is translated worship consistently. In all of its occurrences, it's always translated worship. And it's not true in other versions. We'll mention that in a little bit. But as we look at this particular term, it's rather interesting how it's translated worship. It has a concept behind it. And if you're out among the hoi polloi of Christians, they will grab those concepts and they don't understand what it means to, what's that verse that I have, the second one down in the front of the paper? But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeketh such as worship Him, or such to worship Him. This was not true before John 4. This had not happened. It was on the way. It was moving in that direction. And it's rather interesting because that worship involves, number one, the Father and Spirit and in truth. What is the difference between what happened before? Was it spirit and truth or was it not? And that's what we want to discuss as we relate to each other. It was interesting as I was writing and working on this, a verse crossed some of my research and some other things, and that was Psalm 95:6. And I happen to have it on here. I have these in here, and I was going to use a pointer, but I put pictures in the wrong place. And so, like I said, I'm going to have to change this around a little bit. But you'll notice what it says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord our Maker." I'm going to come back to that momentarily. Now, let's go ahead and start a little bit more negative than I intended. Can you see? Oh, say, can you see? What am I looking at? This is some religious activity that's going on. These aren't angels in white robes. And if you look at that water real close, you may be able to identify it. That water is the water of the Jordan River. The state of Israel has on the west bank of the Jordan River land that is reserved for what's called the IDF. You know what the IDF is? Israeli Defense Forces. It's military. They use that where the traditional site of Jesus' baptism is not accessible from the Israeli side. You can get there from the Jordanian side. So Israel made a right not too far from where the Jordan comes out of Galilee. Israel made a place so that pilgrims could be baptized. It's a pretty good deal, pretty good racket. They sell white robes. Not sell them, they use them. And I didn't get the best picture here because I was just in a hurry this morning because I was figuring out how to make time with it. And let me find the priest here. I'm not finding that. I've got a better picture of the priest. Anyway, what they do, they would come up here to this water and with their white robes, and they would lean over, and the priest would take a cup and baptize them. Great immersion. cup-size immersion. But that's what would happen. And these people, they were there singing. It was rather interesting. There were two groups there. One was from an Orthodox group, whether it was Greek or Russian, I'm not sure. And this happened to be a Hispanic group that was in there for baptism. Do you think they got anything more out of getting wet in the Jordan? But that's what happened. I've heard of people who have gone over every time they do on a trip in Israel to get baptized again. I was standing up, you can kind of see I'm above them here. A young man came up to me and said, "Would you baptize this lady?" And I said, "No." "But you're a pastor, I'm just a Sunday school teacher." I said, "No." I said, "I want to know what's going on. First of all, I've got to know for sure that person's a believer. Furthermore, I want to make sure that they're doing this with a testimony. They're not expecting any merit from it. It's not a sacrament." And so I told him this, a young man from New York City, and we had a Bible class out of that. I mean, we ended up sitting in the dining room in a kibbutz talking about, I gospel checked these three young men, and they were saved. Then I got to talk to that lady later, and she couldn't give me the gospel clean, but boy, I tell you, when we started to talk about the fact that Christ died for her sins, she understood that well and was buried. But when I got to the resurrection, she hadn't made that essential in her statement. But when we got to the resurrection, that lady, she just beamed. She said, "I mean, there was no question. I know my Savior lives. I know where He is, you know." That was a good thing. Religious superstitious awe. You gain something. You know, I went to Israel. My present tense salvation was perfect when I went. You know, when I came back, it was still perfect. You know, that's the fun of it. Okay. Oh, I was afraid that one take. This picture was taken at the traditional site of David's tomb. It's not where David was buried. You can see, kind of, this guy is sitting there with his hat on. And he's, and this is all Hebrew. Hallelujah is what I mean. And he is here praying. And there's a little ledge along here. You can see things there. And he's involved in what is considered in Orthodox Judaism worship. Recognize this if you've seen many sites of Israel. This should be recognizable. This is the Western Wall. That is, it's called the Wailing Wall. And you get a little sense of what's happening, but not as good as it could be. You've got this person here, that's kind of, it's hard to tell, the shawl is kind of crimpled up and everything. But these guys are praying, they put notes in the wall. We were there before the holidays, that is before Pasach, that is Passover, and before the quote-unquote Holy Week. And so they had cleaned the wall out. Now, notice something about the wall. See the line? You can tell where hands have been. On the wall, it's just, you know, about as tall. Some of the Jewish guys are not as tall as we are. But that's it, and they're praying. Now, you probably didn't know they had these lecterns there. In fact, let me see if I see. I did this morning. Whoa. There. They have them there for you. So if you want to take your prayer book, you can take the lectern and set it up in front and pray. You need both hands to pray properly because if you've seen pictures there, their worship of God is through a book, a service book, and they are doing this, and they have their various attire to do that. This is an ark. Now, when we say ark, I'm talking, and this is a Wailing Wall, but it's inside a tunnel. The Wailing Wall runs Western Wall runs the full length. The Arab Quarter runs up against it, and Arabs live along that wall. They build houses there, so the Jews have only access through a tunnel. And this is the big ark. Now, you see this young man? He has his Yeah, well, you can't quite see that, but you can see he has his prayer shawl on. It's his bar mitzvah. And in his bar mitzvah, he comes and they check out of here Torah scrolls, scrolls of the law. And they come and it's part of their worship because a bar mitzvah means son of commandment. Bar is Aramaic. And he becomes the son of the commandment, which means that now he can read the Torah in a synagogue. And it's the most sacred site in Judaism is the Wailing Wall, a place where they worship. And they, I mean, it's really interesting to see the different sects of Judaism represented at the wall in that matter. I mean, there is quite a variety. And that is full of scrolls. And I didn't want to give you a bunch of pictures. This is not a tour. There's a bar mitzvah for you. That's the ark in front of the Wailing Wall. And guess who was bar mitzvah? This young man has the scrolls, and they were posing for a picture, and I sneaked in my camera because I wanted to, because this is, you'll see that in any of the pictures of the Wailing Wall. They don't dress up for bar mitzvahs, but there were about 20 of them going on during the time we were there. You saw those umbrellas earlier? That's where they have this little table, and the kid unrolls it and he does it. The women are on the other side of the fence. And when he is finally official and he's finished reading and it's all over, the women and the girls from the girls' side of the fence throw candy all over. It's just odd things. Again, you can see this line. And there's one of those. That is the way they worship. This was not my plan for my introduction, by the way. There is where we're supposed to be. Okay. But the hour is coming. We've mentioned this. I read this already, but let's just do it again. But now is, and here you have Torah, the word hour, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such as worship Him. So there's a change. We'll be back there, and we'll work, and we'll see how God replaced it. And so you have this now is, it's immediate. In God's, from God's perspective, it's going to happen very shortly. And that's what is going to happen in this matter. And that's our passage that is the pivot, and we're going to be reworking it fairly hard. Now, dispensational changes in worship. In the scriptures, and I said, we are in a major dispensational transition here. In this matter, we have worship under the dispensation of law. It is very interesting, the Hebrew word that is used for worship. We're going to take a minute to look at that in a little bit, and so you can see what is involved with that Hebrew concept. What is so interesting is that proskuneo matches up very neatly with that Hebrew word, which is shakah. And so, under law, there was a kind of worship. It is interesting, when God, by His grace, and last night in evening school, we were talking a little bit about how God's grace was working with Israel in some interesting ways. A gracious thing was a burden under the law. It was gracious to be required to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. It was gracious. Why was it gracious? It would have been terrible to be a distance and to have to go two or three, 4 days to get to Jerusalem for those pilgrimage festivals. But it was gracious because there you could communicate with God through a priest. You couldn't do it the rest of the time. And so when we understand, that's a gracious thing. When you had sinned, that forced you to be in Jerusalem and you could offer the sacrifices required by the law. If you wanted to thank God, you could bring a thank offering. That was grace. Of all things, it was grace. And so we have
the dispensational law, the dispensation of grace, there's some inference concerning the fullness of times, and we won't spend a lot of time there as we relate to this. But proskuneo is dispensational in some very interesting ways. Now, I want to say this. It's used in the book of Acts. And when we look at those, we're going to see they do not apply directly to the dispensation of grace. Even when Paul defends himself before Felix, it's not grace. Before Felix, Paul says, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Paul was playing around the edges of law. So it's interesting. There are three occurrences of proskuneo in grace revelation. What is grace revelation? Revelation that begins in John 13. Because in John 13 it is pointing forward to the church. Me and thee and thee and me. And we understand that. He's pointing ahead. It ends with Revelation 3. Revelation 3 describes what? I mean, it ties off the seven churches. And so that little battery of information, yes, there are other verses that relate to church, but you've got to be real careful. From John 13 to Revelation 3 relates to grace, and so we call it grace revelation. Three verses are used in grace revelation that use the verb proskuneo. One of them is the citation of the Old Testament. One of them is a recitation of an event in the Old Testament. The one passage that relates to the New Testament is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and it involves temporary gifts. And we're going to come there. It will be very interesting as we get there. And then... See, like I say, I'm going to take some things away from you. And that's not bad to do that, to take some things away from you. And that's where we're headed with this. Okay. What I did, I was thinking, it's interesting what goes through your mind when you work on things. There's a song, it's an old song called Brethren, We Have Met to Worship. I put that on page 2. Brethren, we have meant to worship. And I went ahead and put the whole song in. In fact, there's a verse in there that's not in most hymn books because they took the brethren and also put the sistern in here too. And you'll see the verse that says sisters in the matter. And let's just take a moment to look at it and what it says. If you skim down through the paper when we get to the end, I use another hymn. It's much closer to worship. And we haven't sung it very often. We don't sing it very often here. We're kind of careful about what we sing here. We have enough trouble saying things we shouldn't without singing things we shouldn't in the matter. And so let's take a look at this, and you'll get a picture of... how worship works. Brethren, we have meant to worship and adore the Lord our God. Worship and adoration. I'm going to throw two words at you. We'll pick them up a little bit. You know the difference in Christendom between the word adoration and veneration? Do you realize that that is a major issue in certain parts of Christendom? And having been where I have been recently, I understand a little bit of it. I'm not sure which relic I was close to. You know, they claim the whole cross is at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, but then I also find out there are other parts of it. And who was it? Martin Luther said, if you put them all together, you can make a boat. And it was kind of interesting when you think of it. Let's read on. Will you pray with all your power while we try to preach the word? So you have worship and pray put together. There's no distinction evident. All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. It's kind of interesting. Have you been caught in that kind of an error? Holy Spirit, rest upon me. Hey, you know what you're doing? You're denying indwelling almost. You're saying He doesn't live in you. He lives within you. You brought Him with you. He's with you wherever you are. And these songs will do that. You know, you expect Him to come. If you have a whole bunch of saints, there's no question. You're not asking the Holy Spirit to come. You might ask Him to be where He ought to be because we're out of His way. You know, that's kind of important in that. Let's read on. Brethren, pray, and holy manna will be showered all around. Holy manna. That's the ongoing line. I'm going to skip brethren, see the... Well, let's just read it just because it's so full of religious superstitious awe. Brethren, see poor sinners round you slumbering on the brink of woe. Death is coming. Hell is moving. Can you bear to let them go? See our fathers and our mothers and our children sinking down. Brethren, pray. And holy manna will be showered all around. The other word, prayer, is used for what? I've been teaching communication in two studies this right now. It's supplication. You've got to supplicate. You ought to ask for help. You know, get God to help in this matter, and then using prayer in that manner. Sisters, will you join and help us? Moses' sister aided him. Will you help the trembling mourners who are struggling hard with sin? Tell them all about the Savior. Tell them that He will be found. Sisters, pray, and holy manna will be showered all around. Did you find Jesus? I remember when we first came here, Campus Crusade was doing that I found it thing. That's something that outdates a whole lot of you. That's 30 years ago. I found it. My dad used to get so frustrated, and he'd say, I want a bumper sticker that says, He found me. He never did make that bumper sticker, but he wanted it. In that next verse, is there here a trembling jailer seeking grace and filled with tears? Is there here a weeping Mary pouring forth a flood of tears? Brethren, join your cries to help them. Supplication. Sisters, let your prayers abound. Pray, oh pray, that holy manna may be scattered all around. Last stanza. Let us love our Lord supremely. Let us love each other too. Let us love and pray for sinners. Till our God makes all things new, then He'll call us home to heaven. At His table we'll sit down. Christ will gird Himself and serve us with sweet manna all around. It's kind of interesting when you do this. George Atkins wrote this hymn in 1819. And use the word worship, and there's very little worship. In fact, I don't see any real worship in that hymn. We've meant to worship. My analogy of one of that song is that worship involves prayer, preaching, and potluck. And they seem to be central, the central theme. I mean, where else are you going to do with holy manna? But it's kind of interesting. That's been around a long, long, long time. And I remember... some really good arrangements of the music we used to sing. We did it one year in a quartet and sang it at that time. And what does this do? It appeals to what? Look at all those words. I mean, like mourners, tears, weeping, all of that. It's an appeal to the soul. We worship in spirit and in truth. That's an old hymn. And I'm picking on him, I know. But I don't think it hurts us to be reminded of those kinds of things. The concept of worship in human language and understanding is very subjective. It's really interesting what people call worship. And I have this transparency up here, this slide up here. And these are some of the things that people call worship. And I even had more. I didn't have room for them all. of the ones that I knew. Let's just start at the top. Recitations. Worship. Get out the old prayer book. And it's interesting how often the recitations of a prayer book or a service book is essential. Raising hands. You know, it's just like it's absolutely important that that is worship. Is it going to match up with Scripture? I know some psalms it does. But if you want to do psalms, let's do it right. Do we want to do it right? This is the way they do it over there. They do this, you know. And this is one of the things I thought I needed to get over there, Perchall. And this is what they use. They like this. You see the colors on it. But that is the whole thing. If you don't, you're not. I saw that. You don't think, you didn't think I could do it that fast, did you? I would go down in infamy. Anyway. Anyway, the raising of hands. And it's interesting, all religions have elements that tend to do that. It just seems like it's important. Service books, that kind of ties with recitations. Forms. How many of you have said the Apostles' Creed recently? That is a form. And in formal churches, they say the Apostles' Creed in every service, and they say the Our Father. I was going to say Lord's Prayer, but I can't say that very well. Prayers. Prayers. Prayer book. Pretty interesting. Isn't it fun just to talk to God instead of have to read what somebody else said about Him? We have that unique privilege. Prostration. I can read it right and I got protestation. Couldn't get out of my mind. Prostration. Ever see the picture of Martin Luther? On the pilot stairs? Look at how many monks spend hours on a cold stone floor. Prostrate before a crucifix. It's interesting when we understand prostrate now, you can understand a little bit of that. The skits. This is a modern church. How many churches have skits? How many groups come in and they do skits to help people out? And and it's a play acting. And they do that. There, you can almost get a degree in some Bible colleges. Well, they're not Bible colleges, but in Christian colleges, in Christian skit acting. Theater. Theater has been around a long, long time. Dance. Worship. Have you heard of these? Yeah. Yeah, some of them are really almost licentious in some churches. Life. Your life is worship. I have a couple books that say that. Repetitions. Beads. Hail Mary. Go through the beads. Repeat the same thing over and over and over and over. Repetitions. Physical humiliation. Is there a day where you see somebody with ash on the forehead? Ash Wednesday. And there are other places. I sound like I'm picking on Catholics. I don't intend to. They are really good victims. Service. Your service is seen as worship in many counts. Mazes. When I say a maze, have you seen, or a labyrinth? There are churches you can go and do meditative mazes. And you work your way through it meditating. And there are several of them in our Portland area where you can go. Their floors are inlaid in that manner. Oh, let's skip music. Everybody knows music is worship. No? It's kind of interesting when you start to see what people call worship and music. It's a long ways from it. And I know, because I have such a music background, and I've been looking for decent music of that kind. And meditation. This is just a collection. Add what you want to that list of things that people call worship. And ask yourself, what is worship for you? And that's where I hope we get some answers as we relate in this matter as we discuss it. And what we want to deal with now, worship covers various approaches, various adherents, various arrangements, various accommodations, abuses, and acceptability. Missing absolutes lead to confusion about worship. Is there objective revelation that tells us what worship is? Or is it okay to take a can and fill it full of all kinds of things and just take out what we want and call it worship? And that's, I mean, a major question. And I'm on page 3 if you're following me. And, Did anybody see this? They were in Portland 2 weeks ago. I don't think it'll work. I might try it. Okay, nobody's hot out here. If it was hot, I'd pull that right on the internet, and I'd give you a list of the rock groups that are involved in it, because that website happens to have them all. And it was in the Oregonian where they did it, and I thought, rock and worship roadshow, that just is something. And it's only $10 at the door, no tickets are required. This roadshow is on the road, it's all over the country. I found out when I was going through this, I double-clicked on it and I got it at home. I pulled the web right off of it, and I found out they're still going all over the country and doing this rock and worship roadshow. That beat and everything that goes with it, rock and worship. Hard for me, I know I'm an old fuddy-duddy, to figure some of that out. You know, I learned music was not to be dissonant, and I'm hearing a lot of dissonance. I learned that music is something you should be able to harmonize with, and man, some of the stuff that's out there now makes Gregorian chant sound good. You know, in that matter. Okay, approaches. Physical activity as a part of it, the bowing, waving of hands, lifting of eyes, vigorous singing, dancing. I stand here, if I was over there, I think back many, many years ago, and there was somebody that would sit right about where Mark is here. It's been long, long ago. And in the song service, when I would leave singing, that person would sit there and lift their eyes up to the ceiling and roll them with the music. If you want a distraction for song leader, that was one. And I'll never forget it. Because inevitably, that's what would happen. Yeah, and there was Don. He tried to lead singing. And he's reminded... I had a flip-up tie, and he was up here leading singing, and all of a sudden I'm singing along, and my tie just slipped up in the air. And Don couldn't contain himself. And every time he'd look my way, he'd get everybody's attention my way, I wouldn't let it flip anymore. And it was entertaining. That was not worship music we were working with. Okay, verbal expression is for others. You've got to say something. And so singing, preaching, testifying, speaking in other ways. Third thing is, worship is primarily seen as an emotional experience. And buildings create emotional awe. Songs are sung to encourage great feelings. Statements are made and stories are told to appeal to the soul and bring an emotional response. A successful worship service in many circles is dependent upon how good the stories and jokes were in that service. How many people feel like they've been deprived because they can't remember any of the stories and jokes and all they're confronted with is Scripture? Because that is kind of expected in some quarters in this matter of worship. The illustrations are more important than the content. And that's very true. Just go to the South and you'll see some of that. The best storytellers in our country are probably in our South and some of the Southern preachers. And they can tell stories, and a lot of people leave church and they don't know even the verse he started with. And that's so sad, you know, in that matter. Worship is seen as an act of the human spirit that involves one's mental attitude. And that is where we're going. Now, there are a lot of things. Where are you saved? I'm going to keep bringing this up. Where did God save you? He saved you in the realm of your human spirit. Your soul is not saved yet. We're waiting for the salvation of our souls, 1 Peter. We can hardly wait for that to happen. I can hardly wait for it. If I didn't have a soul, I would be a lot better off. Why? Because flesh lusts against, or wars against the soul. And if I didn't have a soul, then it wouldn't have much of an opportunity when I understand that in this matter. Okay. Now, let me see where I am next year. Oh, we're getting there. That's down my list today. Okay, let's quickly get into... All kinds of religious tradition involves worship activities. We were flying out of JFK to Tel Aviv. And there was a... we were at the gate, an international flight out of Delta. If you fly out to Israel, you go through security all over again. They have a second security that Israel runs at their international gates. El Al is really terrible when it comes to tough security. I've never been interrogated like I was when I tried to leave Israel. But we're sitting at this gate, and there was this little cubby hole off to the side at the gate at JFK in New York. And what happens? Here's this guy, he comes, and he takes off his shoes. I'm thinking, what in the world is he taking off his shoes for? And he reaches down and he pulls something out of his bag and rolls it out on the floor. And then I knew it was time for prayer. And so here in front of all these people waiting for this plane, this guy, this Islamic guy, got down on his knees and was doing his thing and muttering away in that. You realize that is considered worship? If you have not been in a country where Islam is dominant, it's kind of interesting when you're walking and you know what time it is because the muezzin are calling out, now they do it by recording, the time for prayer, and all of the mosques have their towers where they broadcast it and they know it's time to pray and they get together. And it was rather interesting. It's called Salat. And I was on the internet, and I wanted to read a couple things about what worship is. And we will look at this as somewhat absurd, because this is an Islamic organization that tells us how to do it. I'm going to read a little of it, because we might look at it as absurd, but some of the things that Christians do are equally absurd. And so you have to perform wudu. Wudu is ritual cleansing. And you face Mecca. And he says, you stand erect, head down, hands at side, feet evenly spaced. You recite a private call to prayer. And then what happens, you begin. Then I'm just going to read a couple of these. Stand with respect and attention, put the world behind you, bring your hands to ears, palms forward, thumbs behind the earlobes, and say, the entire prayer must be recited in Arabic, God is Allahu Akbar. You hear that with some of the stuff. Then he says, place your right hand over your left, men below the navel, women at chest level. Look at the ground in front of you and recite the opening supplication. And glory to you, O Allah, yours is the praise, and so on and so forth. And it goes through all of these activities. Now, you can't see them, but let me just show you what this website does. See the pictures? They're showing you how to hold your hands, what to do, how to bow properly. What does it say here? Drop hands to sides, bend from waist, palms on knees, back parallel to the ground, and look at feet. I like that. See more pictures. Now, yours where you get your nose to the ground. You know, they go through all of these, this routine, and they show you how to do it. And they go blow by blow through that prayer schedule. That's worship. That pleases Allah. Kind of interesting, isn't it? And they do that 5 times a day. Go through that ritual. And that that happens. They call it worship. And you say, well, that's just pure flesh. And that kind of thing. But what is so interesting, Christians have done the same kind of thing in their lives as they relate to things. Now, worship in Christendom. Let me see where I am here so I have this. Okay. In Christendom, we have a distinction made. And by Christendom, I'm talking about Romanism and the Eastern Orthodox, between veneration and adoration. And it's kind of interesting. There was a big discussion in one of our papers about somebody who said they were venerating somebody and they shouldn't have been using the word venerate because you didn't venerate God. You venerated saints. So it was blasphemy to say that they venerated God. And so adoration is latria. Does that sound familiar? Laterale. And that's the word for religious service. It's one of the words that link to the priesthood of the believer. It's due to God alone. It's a physical expression of reverence. And that's adoration is to God alone. Then veneration is dulia. Now you notice the same ending is with that, and it comes from doulos, the word slave. And so it's offered to saints in an act of homage. This includes relics and icons. What's in a relic? Somebody who's as old as I am. No, a relic is the remains of, there are different degrees of relics. A relic can be the thumb of some saint. That's part of that saint. And that relic is really important if the saint has done something with it that is outstanding. That is, if this saint walked a lot and you had a foot bone, then that is more venerated than his thumb. And you say, this is really absurd. But that's what, that's the truth. So this relic involves a saint. There's a secondary sort of thing for veneration, and that is if it is something that a saint has worn or touched. Second degree. Then there's a third, and that is, it's venerated if it has touched a first degree. That is, if it was wrapped in the thumb of a saint. With relics, they have, what do they call them? Reliquies. They're boxes where they put bones and that kind of thing. And Christendom makes these kinds of distinctions. Isn't it nice to be free from the law of Christendom? Because they'll argue that with you all over the place. Proskuneo is a backdrop for this very thing. And that's important when we understand some of that. It's kind of interesting. What would happen, the question came to me when I was working this subject. What would happen if there were no religious works of the flesh? What would happen if there was no pharmakia? Religious superstitious awe. No idolatry. No heresy. What would happen? What would happen to Christendom? What would happen? It would just disappear. I always wonder how many would be left if they were all gone. How many churches would close their doors because people are there to gratify the religious works of the flesh? Proskuneo encourages that when you understand it literally for what it says. And that's important to us. Now, I've given you quite a bit of material on this matter of like idolatry. I'm on page 4. You looking for symbols? In church history, there was an iconoclastic controversy in the 6th and 7th centuries, and that brought about the division between the Eastern Church and the Western Church. Eastern Church was centered around Constantinople. Constantine, the name you know it as Istanbul today. Constantinople. And the Eastern Church broke out into the Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, part of the Syrian Orthodox came out of that. So it's kind of interesting when you see those roots. I guess we probably are going to have to go 10 minutes or so, and then we'll take a quick break. Okay? And the iconoclastic controversy involved dimensions, not dementia, dimensions. Two dimensions, three dimensions. Kind of interesting. Dimensions, what are we talking about in two dimensions? Paintings. In the Greek church, you can buy icons. And they're usually, in fact, I saw a number of them because there are so much representation of different Christian groups in Jerusalem. You can buy icons on tiles. And they're the Greek icons. So you have a saint or someone, a picture of them on an icon. That's two-dimensional. Three-dimensional is a statue. And so the Roman church liked to make statues. The Eastern Church said no, because the law says you're not to make any image, and they defined image as three-dimensional. And so the Eastern Church says, we don't want anything to do with you because you had one more dimension than we did. And it was the issue of the Ten Commandments and that second commandment as to what was involved in it. Don't waste your time, but it is amazing to read the Roman Catholic justification for their statuary. I read, it's in that old book, about 15 pages of their defense of having statues in that matter. And so this involves worship of a visual representation of something, and so they approach it in that manner. And that becomes very important to them. Adherence to worship. Who can worship? If you were a Mormon, you realize there's distinctions between Mormons. If you were a Mormon, you could be a temple Mormon, which means you could go and perform worship-like activity in a Mormon temple. If you don't pay your tithe, you cannot be a temple Mormon. In that, and there are other things that tie with that. So there's a whole set of things that you can do as a temple Mormon that you can't do as a regular Mormon who attends their regular stake meetings. A-K-E, not E-A-K. And so they meet in their groups, and they call them stakes. So that, in fact, it's always funny when I think about it. They call their building steakhouses. And just send them A1. But that's different than being a temple Mormon. Then there's a Jack Mormon who's, you know, not worth much of anything as far as that goes. But you see, the adherent has to be one who has gone through certain things and behaves in a certain manner in order to function in that circumstance. Oh, I forgot. I've got a great set of quotes here. that relates to the icons. But it does tie with the Mormon church. Does a Mormon church, do you know if the Mormon church has any 2D or 3D representations? Okay. They have a few. It's interesting how I'm seeing their artwork slide into clip art. And you can identify it. Do you realize that if you are a Temple Mormon, you go through a series of artwork to go through the rituals? They're painted on the walls, and they take you from Adam. And as long as you have your holy underwear on, you can go right on through that whole thing to the glorification when you will be as God. Remember, Mormon theology says, as God is, so shall we also be. Scary in that. But there's artwork. If you've ever been in Salt Lake City at the visitor center, they have a statue of Christ that is amazingly well done. And it's in white stone. It's quite impressive. They like that kind of thing. And so they're there. But the Roman church, when you started to think of it, one of the reasons they could rationalize it was because so many people were so ignorant. They could have statues and artwork because people were not too smart. Well, why? Because the church kept them. They didn't want them to read the Bible, so they didn't teach them how to read. So they couldn't read, and so the way they did it was by art. And so what they would do would have stained glass windows or paintings, and you would be able to learn Bible stories from them. And that's what on the bottom of page 4, I have some quotes. And this is one of their quotes, so they call somebody a saint, and God knows whether he was a saint or not. I know I am, and I trust you know you are. But he said, St. Gregory the Dialogist spoke of icons as being scripture to the illiterate. For what writing presents to readers, this picture presents to the unlearned who behold, since in it even the ignorant see what they ought to follow, in it the illiterate read. Then the next quote, icons also lift up our minds from earthly things to the heavenly. St. John of Damascus wrote, we are led by perceptible icons to the contemplation of the divine and spiritual. And that's his focus. Gregory of Nicaea spoke of how he could not pass an icon of Abraham's sacrificing Isaac without tears. It's interesting. How recently have you been in a Roman church? Do you see pictures in a Roman church? You always see stained glass. You see a Christ on a cross. You have a crucifix. But do you notice, if you watch very closely, most Roman churches have a series, and what is it, 14 or 15 pictures? Am I ringing bells? Okay, the stations of the cross. And there's a picture, and you can follow through the stations. And that's why a lot of people like to go to Jerusalem, because they're marked. Weird if you want to know, but they're marked. You go to the stations, and you can do that in your friendly little pilgrimage. Now, most of them are, a bulk of them happen to be at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. This is what people identify with as worship through the visual. Is that spirit and truth? I don't think so. Not at all. Accommodation. Some places are called sacred or holy places. They go back to Sinai, which was called Horeb at the time in Scripture. And when Moses was out there taking care of his father-in-law's sheep, and he walks and he sees this light over there in the distance, and he sees it's a bush that's on fire, and it doesn't burn up. It continues to burn. And he is curious. He wants to pursue it. And so he walks to the bush to see what is going on, and there was Jehovah in the bush. And remember what he was told? Jehovah said, take off your sandals. It's holy ground. And that is a premise that a lot of people use anywhere. I have looked at more rocks that had something to do with Jesus in the time that we were over there. It's interesting. In the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, there's this rock, and if you look at it, there's a hole in it, and that's where they said the cross was set. There's another rock, it's a flat rock, and that was where Joseph of Arimathea was supposed to have laid the body of Christ so that he could wrap him. And there's another rock, which is part of the tomb. And you can throw a rock on almost any one of you. The only one that couldn't throw a rock that far probably would be Jordan. Because, they're all so close together, it's really kind of interesting. There's a rock up on the Dead Sea near the Church of the Beatitudes. It's called the Church of the Primacy of Peter. And there's a rock there where Jesus was supposed to have told Peter, "Feed my sheep." And these rocks are all objects of worship. And I'm more sanitary than that. I saw so many people kissing rocks that it was just interesting. I tried so hard to get a picture. I told the folks that are here at Valley, I tried to get a picture of them. There were three of them in a row, and my camera hadn't recycled after the last flash. So by the time I pushed the button, they were not kissing the rock anymore. And it was going to be perfect for an illustration. Didn't happen. Accommodations, sacred places. You notice, let's just talk about it. I've got it in here somewhere. Where did I put it? This idea of a place of worship, a house of worship. You notice how they're built? And they'll tell you this to draw your attention heavenward. St. Mary's Cathedral in San Francisco was burnt. The old church had been there since almost Gold Rush days, and they built a new one. And it was like this, white, beautiful. And then up at the top there were stained glass windows around, and you walked in there and you said, "Wow," first time. That was just the way you reacted. It was just awesome. And that was a good use of awesome. It created awe. Go to Notre Dame Cathedral. It is awesome. Because those buildings are designed that way. Oh, okay. They're designed to cause people to behave in ways that exhibit worship. Now, I threw some of these possibilities up here. You can kind of identify them in some ways. This involves Hinduism. With India and that part of the world, this is a Far Eastern, almost animistic worship. This is probably Joe Christian that's full of religious superstitious awe. You can tell by his collar who he is and his rosary beads. I thought that was kind of an interesting grieving face. Here you have, I think this is Japanese with Shinto worship at a shrine which had cremains in it. You know what cremains are? In Japan it means cremated remains. Shinto priest. We got prayer rugs here. We got a couple of Mohammedans down doing their thing, and then a couple of Romanists doing theirs in that. But let's go on. These buildings are designed to make you go fall on your face. Now there's a place of worship. You probably don't recognize that if you haven't been there or haven't seen it. That is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That is the most sacred place in the Roman Church. There are seven groups that are in that, that are there, and they have had discussions with one another over the years. And last November, the Israeli police had to come in and break up a fight between two of the groups, good Christian brothers. That's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That's supposed to be where Christ was crucified, where he was buried. And there's supposed to be a full replica, the original cross is supposed to be there. in that matter. There it is, folks. Can you see where I'm pointing? That's a ladder. That's been there since 1860-something. It's a symbol to disagreement. Because if you did certain construction work on that, you gained some ownership. And they had a big fight over it, so the ladder continues to stand in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That's the main entrance right underneath it. Here's where I was headed. Can you identify these? I had to put two of them in minarets. Islam. The way you, when you're in Israel, when you're traveling, Israelis and Israeli Jews and Israeli Arabs don't live together normally. Nazareth is the closest that comes. And you're driving down the road, and there are two things you can see. You see the minarets. And that's an Islamic, an Israeli Arab town, where you see the minarets. Another thing you see in an Israeli Arab town is you see a lot of buildings that aren't done. You'll see them empty. And I noticed it. Every time I saw a Jewish town, everything was great. They had the limestone on it, and everything else looked good. I asked our guide, what's the deal? And he said, you're pretty observant. I said, it just doesn't seem like there's through construction. He said, well, the Arabs, they don't believe in the regulations for building. And so they build anyway. And so they can't pass an inspection because they don't have permits. And so they just don't finish their construction. That's part of it, in that matter. But those minarets, a church, Mogan David. And you see, you can tell what that is. That's the Star of David, which is the one of the marks for Judaism. And a synagogue and a menorah, not uncommon. The Jewish synagogue on Beaverton Hillsdale Highway. I don't think you can see it. When we first came, you could see the Torah. And you can see the Torah as you drive by. It's up on the hill and it's big. Recognize this? Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris, in Paris, on this. This is a Buddhist shrine. This is over in Indonesia. One of those, again, I think it's Buddhist if I remember. It's just kind of funny when you start reading about it, which I'm kind of tired of reading about. But these places of worship, to go to a holy place, that's not the place we want to go. Now, this matter of worship kind of boils down to something that's really important. And that is whether it's acceptable or not. We can contrive any definition of worship we want. If God doesn't want it, it doesn't do anybody any good. And so we have to understand that that God has some standards in this matter. And so what does that do? It should drive us back to Scripture. We need to know what He accepts as worship and what He doesn't. Why waste our time? Why waste our time? If we do something that we see as pleasing to God, we need to know whether it is pleasing to God or not. Just because we think so, mere man, just because we think it's pleasing to God doesn't mean it is. And we are left stranded if we don't relate to God's Word in Scripture. God tells us in His book what He wants us to know about worship. And so it's kind of interesting how I'm all ready to read the prayer of Cyrus Brown. I do that in evening school. I've done it for 30 years. And the punchline, Cyrus Brown was kind of an ignorant guy, and he was in his big theological discussion with all of the elite divines, you know, these pastors, and they're talking about how to pray. And finally, Cyrus Brown just couldn't take it anymore, and at the end, He said he fell down Hodgkin's Well. And he said, the prayingest prayer I ever prayed was a standing on my head. And it dealt with position in prayer. Well, you know, there are a lot of people think you got to get on your knees to pray. And as you get a little older, you'll find out a little bit about that. It's hard to get up. And I'm not that old. And it's hard to get up. We need to know what God has to say about it, and that's what's key. If He accepts it, then that is where it ought to be. Will He accept it or will He not? That kind of reminds me of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Mount Carmel, remember that experience? There's a monastery up there on that supposed site. Mount Carmel is not an easy one. I like Northwest Mountains because they have, a peak. The Mount of Olives doesn't have a peak. It's about three or four miles long. It's more like a ridge than a mountain. Mount Carmel is the same way. And it's hard to see, but it's interesting when you're in the Jezreel Valley, you look up and you see it. I just was thinking, those prophets of Baal, remember everything they went through to try to get the attention of their God? They were doing everything they could. And so what does old Elijah do? He just says, well, I'll just dump a little water on it, make it tough. On his sacrifice, of course, fire came down from heaven and they were ripping their bodies apart and everything else. You know, this flagellation thing was going on in those days. And so they were doing that to try to get God's attention. Their God was a no God, and Elijah's God was God. And so they believed that all they could do, and they got desperate. I mean, they were just getting terribly desperate. And if it had been a steeper mountain, I'm sure some of them would have tried to throw themselves off to get his attention. Human sacrifice, in that matter. And God is the one who determines it. If a believer believes that worship will purchase divine favor, God knows whether that's the motive of a believer or not. If you think you're going to buy favor by what you say to Him and how you say it, forget it. Because I'll tell you, He ignores it. You think that you're going to get favor from God just because you could twist the arm of your mom or your dad and get something from them. If you're going to try to do that with God, I know, you go back to the Gospels and say, we're going to storm the gates of heaven. And if your son asks you for a fish, you're not going to give him a rock. And that, again, that's not taking Scripture very literally when we understand the context. God is the one who provides the standard. And that's so important to us in understanding that matter. Well, we're going to wade into this when we get back on page 8. And so we'll wade into it at 8. So take 10. Take 10, and then we'll 5 minutes early for break, but that came to a break point. I think I'm going to start to see you.